Nehemiah chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, if you would join me in turning there to Nehemiah chapter 3. If you want to use the insert from your bulletin, one of the several inserts, the scripture is printed there on this insert. You can follow along there if you choose. Whichever you choose to do while you're locating Nehemiah 3, I will dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the fourth grade, they can be dismissed to the back. We have workers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Certainly children are welcome in the service all the time, but if you would like for them to attend children's church, this is the opportunity for that. How many of you have seen the movie Miracle? It's about the 1980 United States Olympic hockey team who won the gold medal. How many of you have seen it? Raise your hands. Many of you have. It's a great story about an seemingly impossible event. I had the opportunity to be living in Lake Placid doing mission work when the 1980 Winter Olympics took place there in Lake Placid. I know what many of you are thinking. I must be a lot older than I look, right? But yes, I was living there and trying to help to establish a church, a Southern Baptist church there, and kind of lay the groundwork for ministry that would take place during the Olympics. The thing that was so incredible about that event, when the United States Olympic hockey team first beat the unbeatable Russians, and then later won the gold medal, is the fact that nobody thought it was possible. I mean, maybe the players themselves, but virtually nobody thought that was possible. It was likened to, at the time, the New York Yankees, the greatest baseball team at the time, being defeated by a group of high school all-stars. That was how unlikely people thought it was. And yet, the impossible happened. The unbelievable became believable. And the title of the movie, Miracle, that tells that story, is based on a line by Al Michaels that he uttered at the very end as the final seconds were ticking down when he asked the question, do you believe in miracles? Because basically it was. Well, that scenario, the impossibility of that event, the unbelievability of that event is not unlike the attitude many people had towards the idea that Jerusalem would be reestablished after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The idea that Jerusalem would ever be a great city again. The idea that the temple would be rebuilt. The idea that the wall would be rebuilt. The idea that Jerusalem would ever be a shining city on a hill again for anybody was just, at that period in history, just thought impossible. And I'm sure that even many of the Jews themselves thought it very improbable that that would ever happen, in spite of the fact that the Jews' prophets had predicted that that would happen. Jeremiah had predicted 70 years of captivity, and then the Lord would send his people back, would raise up someone to a leader who would allow them to go back, and then eventually rebuild the walls and the temple, and the city would once again would be seen as the city of God, the place where God had placed his name. And so we find ourselves, we've been in this study now of this book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, perhaps for you, is a little bit of an obscure person in the Old Testament. But Nehemiah was he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. He was the one who was chosen. He was a slave, but he was chosen to taste the king's wine before the king tasted it, and probably his food as well. Why? To make sure it wasn't poisoned. Because in those days, that's one of the ways that kings were assassinated, was to poison their food or their wine. And so Nehemiah had this job of tasting the king's wine first. And as long as he lived, he became something of a confidant to the king. He developed a fairly close relationship with the king because of his position. And so the Lord used Nehemiah. We saw in chapter 1 how God put a burden on Nehemiah's heart when he heard about the plight of the city. Yes, some Jews had returned. A remnant of Jews had returned to Jerusalem almost a century before. And the temple had been rebuilt, but the wall of Jerusalem, which represented the might of Jerusalem, which represented in many respects the ability for God to care for his people, the wall was in rubbles, was in shambles. And so Nehemiah prayed for an opportunity to speak to the king about this, and the opportunity finally came, and Nehemiah got permission to go back and was given materials and things. And that's where we find ourselves. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah, if you will follow along as I read. We're going to look at some of the keys that were necessary in order for this impossible task to become possible. Nehemiah 3, beginning of verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Haramoth, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashab, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hekarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallan, son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of the Hebrews. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Ashulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for this time together. Father, we pray that you'd give us attention to your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, beneficial to teach us, to rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly adequate, equipped for every good work. So, Father, we pray that whatever need your word should address in our lives this morning, that it would take place, that your spirit would work, that he would exalt Christ, that he would bring conviction and challenge and encouragement wherever it is needed, whatever is needed. Lord, we pray for your will to be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have a confession to make. I expected many of you just to zone out about a third of the way through, if you made it that far, all right? And I know that you did, because what is the point? What is all of that about? Now, some of you paid attention just to see if I was going to get through all the names, right? By the way, you know, it's a good exercise to read the Old Testament just to get potential names for your children and grandchildren, right? There's a reason, a number of reasons why I wanted to read the entire passage. One of them is to remind us that as I prayed, the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. Even those sections that we just kind of tend to zone out on. Those sections in the Old Testament where there are all these details about the construction of the tabernacle and then the temple and all the genealogies that are listed and all of that. What is the point? It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. And often there are things that come later from the law and the Old Testament, later in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, there are passages there, there are pictures, descriptions of Christ that are enriched by our understanding, our paying attention to these obscure, seemingly obscure passages in the Old Testament. It is the Word of God to our lives. Now, is there anything in it, though, for us today? What is there in this? There are a number of things that we see here in this third chapter of Nehemiah. I want to point out three things that we get from this chapter and a couple of verses from chapter 2 that we'll look at that are helpful for us as we understand something about how God works, especially how God works to achieve what often, from a human standpoint, is unachievable. And the first thing that I want us to see that we see here is the power of unity. The power of unity. We've read about that, or we sang about the power of unity in Christian Hearts and Love United. The scriptures, again and again and again, make a big deal about the unity of the people of God, about how important it is and the power that comes from that. And notice that there were at least 41 family units that came together, or groups of people. And I don't think this is all about, I think they were the leaders that built each of these sections of the wall. But they came together. That's the point. They came together. They worked together. This building that is here, this, what we call our new building, our new sanctuary, because it's, I think, 14 years old now or something like that. But some of you worked on that. We had men from our own church and women who came together to work on that for years and years and years. The church had a vision of doing something like this. But it didn't happen. But finally, when it came, there was a vision, there was a goal, and there was unity to get it done. That's what happened here. The people had a mind to work. They were unified to get this done. And there are at least two things that unified the Jews to work. And we actually see them, I refer to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We looked at this briefly last week. Then I, Nehemiah, said to the officials, the leaders of the people, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." The people were in disgrace to the surrounding peoples because the wall was broken down. It was in rubble. And as I mentioned last week, the wall of a city was the first line of defense. It was the major line of defense for a city. But for the Jews, it was even more. It represented the power of their God to protect them. It represented the honor and the glory of their God. And the fact that it remained in rubble year after year, decade after decade, was not just, did not just cause the people to be disgraced, but it caused the name of their God to be disgraced. So they had a common cause. They said, "Let's not be in disgrace any longer." And they rose up. We read in verse, back to chapter 2, verse 18. So they began this good work. They rose up. But then there was another reason, something else, another factor that unified them. It was that they had confidence in success. Nehemiah, back to chapter 2, verse 18. "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." They not only had a common cause, they had confidence that God was with them. They had confidence that what they were doing was what God wanted them to do, because he had blessed Nehemiah's request for permission, his request for materials, his request for safe passage, all of the things that he had asked for, the Lord had seen that he had been given them. So they were confident that what they were doing wasn't just something for them, it wasn't just something that they had dreamed up, but it was what the Lord wanted them to do. And whenever the people of God have a common cause, and when that common cause is something that we believe God has called us to do, there's unity. There is unity. You know, there are other factors that help bring about unity in a group of people, but these are foundational. There must be a cause or a goal that everyone believes in, and there must be a level of confidence that what we're doing is what God wants us to do. It is what God has called us to do. This doesn't mean that everyone will always be on board. In fact, as we read just a while ago, verse 5 of chapter 3, the nobles of Tekoa would not put their shoulders to the work to build. sometimes, you know, just because there's general unity doesn't mean that everybody's on board. All right? Some people just don't want to work. Some people want to enjoy the fruits, but they don't want to work. They don't want to do it. Sometimes, some people are just critics. That's their spiritual gift. You know? And they're not going to join in on the job. There will always be holdouts. There will always be critics, both from without and from within. We'll look at the critics on the outside next week, but this week we just see that there are some who just didn't take part. But by and large, the people were unified. And there's a message there as well. We do not allow the holdouts or the critics to chart the course or to derail what it is that God has called us to do. There is power in unity. Now, we need to make sure that we have a common cause or common goal that is from the Lord. Now, we already have one, right? Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That is our cause. We are called, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? How do we glorify God? By being what He's called us to be and do what He has called us to do. For us, that is the Great Commission. It is making disciples of all nations. Jesus prayed for unity in the church. The Apostle Paul wrote about the importance of unity. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as He prayed to His Father. This is Christ's intercessory prayer for His people. Not just for His disciples, for the 11 or the 12, but as He said, for those who would believe through them. John 17, beginning verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, that is this band, small band of disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I and them and You and Me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. See, the power of unity is that it tells the world, yes, we are about the Lord's business. When they see, as we'll see in our second point, a diverse group of people coming together for a common cause, unified around a common goal, the world, Jesus said, will take notice that we are of Him. So the world may know that the Father sent the Son and that we are doing His work. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of unity in the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, you may want to turn there or not, just listen. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because we have one God, one Father, one Savior, there's one body, one Spirit, we are to be unified. We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean everybody looks the same, walks the same, you know, talks. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that you can't on occasion be a dissenting voice. However, it does mean that we are pulling together, that we're working together, that we put aside our differences in order to work towards the common goal the Lord had called us to. So if you find yourself at odds with the overall cause or goal of the church, or if you're constantly picking at this and that, maybe you need to ask why. Proverbs 6:19 has strong words for those who would create division in the church. Proverbs 6, beginning verse 16, we read this. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up dissension among brothers. One who creates division, dissension, however that may be. The power of unity is a wonderful thing when God's people pull together and work together. But the second thing we see here that enabled the wall to be built was the significance of diversity. It's, as I said, unity, yes, but not uniformity. They weren't all alike. They didn't all necessarily think the same. They didn't all come from the same backgrounds. Notice what we see here. Another reason why I read the whole thing is for us to get a sense of the diversity. If you stayed awake, you know, during that, perhaps you, and especially if this is not the first time you've read that, perhaps you caught a sense of the different kinds of people, all kinds of people that the Lord used. This roster builder shows the work delegated to some 41 separate groups. All kinds of people pitched in. Priests, including the high priest. Levites, temple servants, goldsmiths, merchants, town officials, private individuals, women, men from Jericho, Tekoa, Gibeon, Mizpah, and other towns and outlying areas. There was something for everyone who had a mind to work. They weren't all the same, but they all had the same goal. As I said, there were some who didn't want to work, but they didn't prevent those who wanted to work from coming together and working. You know, the same principle of unity, but also diversity we see throughout the New Testament, referring to the church. We read Romans 12 earlier in our scripture reading. We did that in our responsive reading. I hope you paid attention to what it says, but it talks about how in the body there are different members and there are different gifts. Different. We're different. We have different backgrounds. We come from different socioeconomic classes. We have different upbringings. We're different, and yet we are one body. There is diversity, but there is unity. Peter emphasizes the need for our diversity and for us to use that to work together. Very simply, he writes this, if I can get to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Various means it's not all the same. All right? We're not all the same. Have you noticed? Have you paid attention? We're not all the same. That's okay. That's a good thing. But we are to use what God has made us and how He has gifted us to work together. Peter adds, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. When the church, the diverse church, uses its diverse gifts to build up the body of Christ, God is so we see unity, but we also see diversity. And notice the importance or the significance of this diversity. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the whole 12th chapter is about spiritual gifts and how we're all different in terms of our gifting. But let me read just verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 20. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now, Paul is using the analogy of a physical body to explain how God has designed his spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church. So the question is, what are you? What is your part? What gate have you been given? What part of the wall is your responsibility? There is not just a need for unity. There's a need for diversity. But not just diverse people. Diverse people working. Working together. Notice that the Lord, through Nehemiah, made it a point not only to point out those who worked, but also those who didn't. Which list do you want to be on? The third factor we see in achieving this impossible task. And by the way, the wall we'll see later, but the wall was rebuilt in 52 days. It was more than a mile in circumference. The walls were 3 to 4 feet thick, probably wider at the bottom, and 15 to 20 feet high. They rebuilt it, as I mentioned last week, without modern technology, without modern machinery, in 52 days. Why? Because they worked together. And the third factor is leadership. We see not only the power of unity, the significance of diversity, but we see the importance of leadership. The Jews had been back in Judah and Jerusalem for almost a century. Just a little history. Try not to go to sleep. 539 BC, the decree was given that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. All right? Here we are now, around 445 or 446, most think, BC. That's almost 100 years. Now, they had accomplished some things. They had rebuilt the temple after some faults, some starts and stops. But they had rebuilt the temple. But the wall had not been rebuilt. Why? Lack of leadership. No one had sensed the call to go back and lead the people to do this. Now, you notice they didn't lack workers, did they? They had all these workers. They were able to get it done. They didn't lack people to do the work. They lacked a leader. They lacked someone who said, Lord, you've called me for that. I have a burden for this. And that someone was Nehemiah. We know that the Lord was committed to rebuilding the wall. He had decreed that that would take place. And yet, the Lord works through people. He works through us. And there needed to be a leader who would hear the call, hear, sense the need, and sense God's call, and respond obediently to it. Nehemiah was that man. He was God's man for the job. You know, whether it be leading his people out of Egypt or consolidating all the people into one nation, kingdom, which David did, or whether it be bringing the people, calling the people to repentance and back to God like the prophets did, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, or whether it be rebuilding the law, God looks for leaders. And he calls people to lead. He's still calling people to lead today, whether it be the church or the home or the community or the nation. Without proper leadership, everything suffers. Everything suffers. Now, of course, you have to have followers as well. Leaders can only lead if they are followed. There's a modern proverb, he that thinks he's leading and no one is following is only taking a walk. All right? A leader must have followers. But here's the thing. Most, if not all of us, are called to lead in some area. We are. Not everyone is called to lead the nation. Not everyone is called to lead a community in terms of becoming an elected official. Not everyone is called even to lead a church. But we're all called to lead. Even if it means leading by example, set an example as Timothy was told to do, set an example to the believers in love and purity and faith and so on and so forth. By your example, we are called to lead. Let me just mention a few areas where I believe we are lacking, hurting for leaders. I believe our nation is hurting. The lack of godly leadership. And the more I talk to people who know about the inner workings of politics, whether it be on a local level or state level or national level, the more concerned I am about the lack of good, principled, godly leadership in the area of politics, in the area of civil life, civic life, I should say. We need men and sometimes women to be raised up, to be godly leaders in these areas. And if we know of those who are, we need to support them, pray for them, encourage them. Now, I do not believe revival is going to come to our nation through the political process. But that doesn't mean we as citizen Christians shouldn't do everything in our power to promote and support godly leaders in politics in those areas. I believe we need leaders in the church. In the church. Yes. We need not only pastors like who stand in the pulpit, but we need others who will step up and lead. We need, in our church, we have recognized, we believe biblically, two offices of leadership. One to do the preaching, teaching, ministry. The other to do more overseeing the physical material needs, ministry, pastors and deacons. We need men who maybe don't feel very leader-like, but just willing to step up and say, you know, I'll serve if the church calls me, if the church recognizes me. We need men to be deacons who to consider the matter of serving the church in this way. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody, but I do think we need men to be more prayerful and willing in that area. We need leaders in the home. If I had to prioritize where I think leadership is most important, that would be it. We need fathers and husbands who will lead their families. Now, I know we live in an age when that's somewhat out of step. You know, we live in this time of egalitarian and co-leadership. And there's a certain amount. I mean, men are not to be dictators. They're not to be tyrants. But God calls men to lead their families. Husbands to lead their wives. Our churches and our nation, I think, are suffering more from the lack of godly men to lead their homes than maybe anything else. That's just my perspective. We need men who will lead. And guys, as a husband and a father, I don't feel very qualified to do that. There are a lot of times when I don't. But you know what? God has called me to do that. God has given me that responsibility to be the leader, the spiritual leader of my home. Not to roll over when it gets difficult. Not to become passive. But on the other hand, not to become a dictator either. That's not godly leadership. That's not what God calls us to be. Servant leaders in our homes. We need leaders in the workplace. We need leaders, as I've already touched on, in the community, on sports teams, and in all kinds of areas. The question is, where are you called to lead? Where do you need to lead? Where do I need to lead? You know, we've been given an incredible task as the church. We've been called to make disciples of all nations, all tribes and tongues. When we read in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, about those around the throne who are worshiping, it is people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. What an incredible task that is. In order to do that, that means we need to be unified. We need to have unity. We need to be pulling together for this common cause, common goal of making disciples. And that involves a lot. It's not just evangelism, but that's where it starts. We need diversity. We need for all of us, the diverse body of Christ, to come together and use our gifts, use our abilities. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to warm a pew. It does take the Holy Spirit to serve the body of Christ. And we need leadership. We need leaders on every level. Because the Lord has called us not to rebuild a physical wall, but to be used by Him to build His kingdom, the church. What a task that is. What a calling that is. What an opportunity that is. And unless we do it, who's going to do it if we don't? Will we do it unified? Will we use the diversity of our gifts and abilities and backgrounds? And will we be leaders and follow the leaders that the Lord puts in our lives? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn. I love thy kingdom, Lord. That's what we need. We need love for the Lord and love for His kingdom. And I hope that as I pray, you will pray and ask the Lord to apply the truth of His word to your life today. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your Spirit, for your word, for your grace and mercy. Father, I pray that you and you alone would take your word and apply it to hearts and lives today. Father, cause us to examine ourselves and to respond obediently to you. In Jesus' name, amen.